Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 2. And again, our series is the birthday of the King, the Messiah's birth from Matthew's perspective. And today we're looking at the foreign delegates meet the King. So we're talking about Jesus Christ being born, and Matthew is writing to the Jews. And he wants to prove to the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, and to explain why the kingdom was not yet established. Obviously, they had that question in their minds. You know, they knew the Old Testament passages. They knew what it said about the kingdom. Why wasn't it established? I mean, John the Baptist said, repent for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the same message. So why are we not in the kingdom? Why didn't Jesus take it? Why did he die of all things? And so here, Matthew is proving to the Jewish people that Jesus is the Messiah, and he explains why that kingdom wasn't established. So the book presents Christ as King of the Jews, and Matthew, throughout this book, continues to develop that message. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at Matthew. It is very key. I think it was J. Vernon McGee that used to say that if there's doctrinal error, many times it's because people don't interpret the Gospel of Matthew correctly. And I think he's right. Things like lordship salvation many times come from the Gospel of Matthew. They take particular passages and twist them, and, you know, they must be for this age. Well, no, they're not. Remember now, this is to the Jewish people. It is the age before Christ had died. It's still, in a sense, well, it is. It's still under the law. In fact, the Bible says Christ was born under the law. Anyhow, since Matthew's purpose is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah and the King of the Jews and to explain why the kingdom is not established, it makes sense why the gospel, this gospel, begins with his royal lineage in order to prove that Jesus Christ is the promised King. I mean, that's the first thing you begin with. I mean, if he doesn't have the right lineage, he can't be the King. There's no way. And so Matthew explains that to begin with. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. He fits all of the qualifications. The virgin birth and the virgin conception, if we want to call it that, is important because without it, Jesus would not be qualified to sit on the throne of David either. And so he brings it up in verse 16, and then he expands on that. I'm talking about chapter 1. Expands on that in verses 18 through 25. So that's important to Matthew's argument. Today's message is talking about these foreign delegates now that meet the king. These are people coming from another country to see this King of the Jews. We'll say more about who these men probably were in just a couple of minutes. You know, a lot of our Christmas music is some of the most beautiful music ever written and some of the most doctrinally incorrect stuff you'll ever find. For instance, We Three Kings of Orient Are. We'll talk more about that in a couple minutes. But were there three? We don't know. Were they kings? Doesn't seem to be, no. But it's okay. We're going to sing that song probably. But we have to acknowledge that much of our Christmas hymnody, great music, musically, and sometimes the words aren't great. Now, there are some good ones, but there's others that are actually pretty poor and present a false viewpoint. And even some of our manger scenes and that sort of thing. We're going to see that today. Were the wise men at the manger? No. In fact, we're going to find out it was a couple of years later. That's why Herod did what he did, okay? And again, we'll see that in just a couple minutes. So here then, we have these foreign delegates to see the king. In Cologne, Germany, there stands Germany's largest cathedral, and it was built between 1248 and 1880. It's a long time to build a cathedral, isn't it? And the purpose of this magnificent structure is to house a golden shrine, which according to Roman Catholic tradition, houses the remains of the three wise men. Even gives them names. Do we see names in here, by the way? No. Balthasar, Melkon, or later Melchior, and Gaspar. That's what supposedly what their names were. Their bones were brought, supposedly, to this resting place from Italy in 1164. And these bones, falsely venerated and worshipped, have little to do with what the Bible says about the Magi, about the wise men. Again, the common Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, also has little to do with the Bible's account of the wise men. It's more tradition, okay? Both how the hymn numbers and identifies them is probably false. In other words, them being kings were three in number. The idea that the three wise men were kings may be traced back to the time of Tertullian, who died about AD 225. Again, most certainly it's not true. It's based upon a faulty misunderstanding of certain passages in Isaiah and Revelation. The idea that there were three in number, guess where that came from? Look at verse 11. Then opening their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Must be three then, right? Three items, there must be three what they call kings. That's an assumption. In fact, surely there were more than that. And we'll explain that in just a minute. But it's a real jump in logic. There may have been more than three, and I think there were. Along with a number of wise men, there may have been a number of attendants traveling with them. And their gifts probably indicate how wealthy they were. These are not ordinary gifts. These are gifts for royalty. So the fact that, you know, these men brought these gifts indicate they're wealthy. And they probably had an entourage that traveled with them. Were there three? Maybe. Were there two? Were there ten? We don't know. But just because they have three gifts does not mean they were three in number. The names of the wise men, that's even more speculation. They became part of the three king tradition about the end of the sixth century. And, of course, part of the Roman Catholic Church. Oh, one more thing. As we shall see from this passage, our modern manger scenes, and we mentioned this a moment ago, which include the wise men, are just plain unbiblical. I remember saying this years ago, and one of our ladies was pretty sensitive about that. Said, "Oh, maybe I, you know, do you want me to take the manger scene down or take the shepherds away, whatever it was?" And I said, "No, it's all right. You can keep those up, but are the." Not the shepherds, but the wise men. As we shall see, the wise men never made it to the manger. They came on the scene much later, okay? So we have seen who and what these wise men were not, but then we need to ask the question, who were they? And we'll see who these delegates are. That may not be the best term, delegates, but one that I came up with. But we're going to see who they are as we move through our passage this morning. Let's begin reading then in verse 1 of chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi, a good translation, from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. We notice, first of all, in verse 1, the announcement of the delegates. And here they're announced, they're introduced. And notice it says, Herod the king, in the days of Herod the king. D.A. Carson wrote about this wicked man, Herod the Great, and he was anything but great as far as a good man. Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 B.C. and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 B.C. By 37 B.C., he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. Son of the Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good grace of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple, begun in 20 BC, admired even by his foes. But he loved power, inflicted incredibly heavy taxes on the people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty, and in fits of rage and jealousy, killed close associates. His wife, Mariamne, of Jewish descent from the Maccabeans, and at least two of his sons. He killed his wife and two of his sons. The man was a maniac. He was an ungodly man. So when we say he's Herod the Great, that doesn't mean his character. It means that he did great things, no question about it, with the temple and other things, but a very wicked, ungodly man. Notice what else it says here. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, during his rule in Judea, Magi from the east, King James uses the term wise men. And so we normally have kept the King James term through the years, wise men, but the word is Magi. That's the Greek word. It's where we get our word magician from. This word can refer to someone who uses sorcery or the like and was perhaps even a charlatan, but the word does not necessarily mean that they were into the occult. So just because the word magi is used doesn't mean that they were part of the occult, all right? In fact, that wouldn't make a whole lot bunch of sense here at all if they were some occultists that were looking for the king of the Jews because they wanted to worship him. That doesn't make sense. So who were these mysterious men? Well, the narrative seems to indicate to us that these men studied the stars. We saw a star in the east. Were they astrologers? Well, not all magi, again, were into occult astrology. But the text seems to indicate that they did at least study the stars. If this is true, it may help point us to what part of the east they were from, because the text doesn't say they were from this area or they were from this country. It doesn't say that, okay? But the fact that they were studying the stars does give us maybe an indication. According to Lenski, Arabia and Medo-Persia are both unlikely since their magi were not known for their study of the stars. And on the other hand, you know what country was, what empire was? Babylon. Babylon was known for its study of the stars. This takes on significance here. Think through this. We know that Daniel was the chief of the Magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court, don't we? This proves, by the way, that not all Magi were into the occult, because obviously Daniel was not. He had a good testimony. No doubt through Daniel's tremendous testimony, many of the Magi carried on their governmental duties, not as occultists, not as sorcerers, but as worshipers of the one true God. It may be then that these men were following in Daniel's train and perhaps were believers as an indirect result of Daniel's earlier ministry. By the way, how important is testimony? Daniel had such a tremendous testimony. It may very well be that these men were believers. Why? Because of Daniel's testimony. Daniel, as a teenager, began with a good testimony, standing up for what was right. Still standing as an old man, he ended well. You know, as a believer, my hope and my prayer is that I end well. I end my ministry well. I end my life well. Because there comes a time when sometimes men begin to compromise in their old age. They get tired. Tired of the fights, tired of too much, you know, standing up for things. I'm just going to give in. I'm going to get a little squishy in my old age. I'm going to get a little soft towards things. And so that happens in many cases. So men who were once strong suddenly become weak. Daniel did not become weak. Daniel was strong, and we think, wow, a teenager. Yes. As a teenager, he had a wonderful testimony, and as an old man, he stood up for what was right. Against terrible odds. Against lions and, you know, thrown into a lion's den. But this testimony carried on, apparently, in Babylon, and others were affected. So it sounds as though now these wise men may have been familiar with the prophecy of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Look there for a minute. Numbers 24 and verse 17. Numbers 24. Yeah, I'm not turning very well, but come on. Numbers 24 and verse 17, it says there, and we'll just look at the one part here, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Interesting. We also have Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. They were probably familiar with that as well. So here they are. They're thinking and they study the scriptures, what they have. Numbers 24, 17. Star is going to come forth, Jacob, his scepter shall rise. In other words, a king from Israel. He's familiar with the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. It's also possible that these men received direct revelation from God. The text doesn't say, but it could very well be. A.T. Robertson suggests that these men may have been Jewish proselytes. That's possible. We don't know. At any rate, the hope of the Messiah had been communicated to these highly respected Gentile officials. And we're going to see that they know some very specific information in just a minute. And this hope, this information that they had drove them to Jerusalem, which was the Jewish capital, to seek out this newborn Jewish king. You know, stars mean things, and they saw this star, and it's got to mean something, and so it must be the birth of the Messiah. They brought these passages together, and it drove them to search for the Messiah. So we find in verses 2 through 8 the arrival of the delegates. And so they arrive in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Once again, this fits the theme of Matthew, the king of the Jews. He's trying to present Christ as king of the Jews. He's saying, look, Jewish people today may reject the Messiah, but here's these Gentiles coming from the east a long distance to see the king of the Jews. See, it fits right in with what Matthew's trying to say. And here they had some very highly specific information indicating their contact with the teaching of the Word of God. They go on. "For we have seen his star in the east." And this means we were in the east when we saw his star. Okay, so we were in the east and we saw his star. And they noticed a strange stellar occurrence. They were, in a sense, scientists. They watched the stars. They looked at the stars. And they noticed a very strange thing, which they understood to be a sign. They were correct. I believe that this star, though, was not a natural occurrence. And through the years, there have been various astronomical phenomena that have been that people have said, well, it's got to be talking about this. Because in this time, there was a supernova in this galaxy, and it was very bright, or there was a convergence of this or the other, and it just was very bright, and that's what it's talking about. So I don't believe, though, this was a natural occurrence, and there's a good reason for it. Have you ever seen a star come over where a person was? That's what the text says. Was over where the baby was. In other words, they followed the star. Folks, I don't think this was a comet. This wasn't a planetary conjunction. Verse 9 seems to speak against that kind of thing. Notice verse 9. The star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. That doesn't sound like a... Have you ever seen a star do that? I haven't. I think angels can. We know that there were angels involved with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why can this not be an angel? By the way, I think that has something to do with our own culture today in what is going on with this UFO phenomenon. I think UFOs are demons. You know, people say, well, they're non-human intelligences. I agree. Do they exist? Of course they do. Demons exist. And they are here to deceive man. So I don't have any, you know, I don't think that's such a strange thing because, you know, angels can manifest themselves in this way. And here, people might say, well, this is a UFO, then you're saying that. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying an angel manifested himself in order to point these wise men, these magi, okay, in order to point these magi to where they should go. It was something that appeared supernaturally to guide these men to the Christ, to the Messiah. And they say in verse 2, we've come to worship him. Since they wanted to worship him, there must have been a realization. I mean, you don't just worship a baby. We've come to find a baby so that we can bow down to him and worship him as God. No, you don't do that. So there obviously was a realization with these men that this baby was divine. He was the Messiah, and they believed it. The idea of worship, no doubt, struck a very sour chord with Herod. I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the king over Judea. And the idea that he's the king of the Jews, he's the Messiah, this really hit hard on paranoid Herod. Verse 3 tells us that he was upset. Apparently, these wise men knew God and were very familiar with and understood the implications of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. These magi are impressive. They're like a Daniel. They know the scriptures. They know the Old Testament prophecies. They have trusted in God. And now they are coming to worship the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Amazing, these men were. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled. He was upset. He was agitated. You know, in the washing machine, they call that little thing that goes up and down the agitator. Okay. Well, Herod was like that agitator in the washing machine, man. He was upset. He was angry. I think the reason that Herod was troubled is kind of obvious, but on top of that, Herod was an Edomite and not even a rightful king. He was a usurper. The Jews that felt he was that way, that was completely correct. If someone were born a rightful king, get what I'm going to say? And were very familiar with and understood the implications of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, he could be in big trouble. I mean, think about it. Here's Herod, who's a usurper. He's not the rightful king. And if someone were born a rightful king, Herod was in trouble. And the Jews absolutely resented him because of what he had done. So he was troubled. And notice what it says, and all Jerusalem with him. The fact is that if Herod is unhappy, nobody's happy. And they knew that. They knew what a murderous animal this man was. A man willing to put to death his own family. It wasn't that Jerusalem would have mourned if Herod had been replaced. They would have been glad. But Jerusalem feared Herod's bloody wrath because of the situation. If Herod is angry, we're all in trouble. That's what they're thinking. Verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So here, paranoid Herod gathers together all the religious experts. We call them the Sanhedrin, right? And he wants to find this one who is to be born. And his idea is to kill him, as he had others whom he perceived as a threat to him. Again, even his own family. So notice what he says in verse 4. He inquired of them where the Messiah. Interesting to note, Herod connected the one born king of the Jews with the Messiah. He knew what that meant. No doubt the wise men communicated this to him, the Magi. But beyond this, Israel had a knowledge and hope for the Messiah. And that is part of why Herod felt so jeopardized too. Herod could envision a movement to take him down from the throne as a usurper and enthrone Israel's Messiah. And so, again, this upsets him. If Herod believed these reports, now get this, if Herod believed these reports that he actually was the Messiah, he was willing to kill the Messiah to save his own miserable neck. What a wicked man. If he believed it, not saying he did, but perhaps he did. I mean, at least he thought in the very least that the Jews would think that he might be. And so, again, paranoid Herod, let's get rid of him. So the Gentile magi came to worship the king, whereas Herod and the Jewish capital are upset at the thought of a king. Isn't that interesting? Notice verses 5 and 6. They said to him, the wise men, the chief priests and scribes of the people there said to Herod, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. They quote here from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Dr. Manfred Kober, my theology professor, wrote this. Sadly, the religious authorities knew the biblical answers but had no personal interest in the reality of the king. The Jews of Jerusalem would not journey the half dozen miles to Bethlehem to greet him, and yet the magi of Mesopotamia or beyond, strangers to the covenants and the promises, traveled uncounted miles of inhospitable terrain to worship the newborn king of whom the Old Testament spoke. Isn't that amazing? And Matthew is bringing this across. Matthew wants people to understand that he is the Jewish king. And the Jews, although they rejected him, foreign Gentiles came to worship him. So there's a contrast here. And then notice now in verse 7, after he quotes Micah 5, verse 2, verse 7, then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. Why does he want to know the exact time when the star appeared? He wants to know basically the time when that child was born. He knows basically the area, okay? Bethlehem of Judea. Now he's gaining, how old is this child going to be? He's going to slaughter children, which this was prophesied in the Old Testament that this would happen. Again, a wicked man. Here, Herod uses craft and deceit. And again, this was not surprising that he would be this way, treacherous Herod. By the way, Augustus is said to have stated that he would rather be Herod's pig than his son. Wow. Wow. And he wanted to know the exact time. Herod wanted to know this so he could find out what age he had to begin the slaughter of innocent children. And he would slaughter them so he could get the Messiah, hopefully. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you found him, oh, how treacherous, report to me that I too may come and worship him. But he meant kill him, didn't he? That I may come and destroy him. Well, they knew that these magi weren't going to have Herod. If Herod said, I want to kill him, bring him to me, they weren't going to cooperate. He knew that. So tell me and I'll come and worship him too. Wicked hypocrisy. He wanted to kill the Christ, the Messiah. He would let these wise men unwittingly do his dirty work for him. And then number 3, we see the anticipation of the delegates in verses 9 and 10. Now, this plan, looking for the Messiah, coming back to him, did not work. And so there would be a plan B, which I mentioned earlier. He would have to slaughter innocent children. But let's look now. Verses 9 and 10. After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east, when they were in the east, went on before them. Again, this is not a natural occurrence. So the star is leading them, like the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, leading the Jewish people. Went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Again, I think this is angelic. This is not a natural phenomenon. Over the place, notice what it says, where the child was. There are several things we need to notice at this point to give us a clue as to how old Christ was when the wise men arrived in Bethlehem. Remember, I said they weren't at the manger, and they weren't. Our manger scenes that we see today are wrong. They're unbiblical. Christ was not a baby when the wise men arrived. In fact, the Greek word used here and in verse 11 is referring not to a baby, as it does in Luke chapter 2, verses 12 and 16, of the newborn Christ. But this word, this Greek word, refers to a small or young child. And it's a contrast with what Luke says when he's talking about the newborn. Along with this, there's the fact that Christ is now, notice verse 11, he's in a house. You see that? After coming into the house. So things have changed. Not a manger. They come into the house. There's also the indication of Herod, who slaughtered all children, what? 2 years old and under, verse 16. Also in Luke chapter 2, verse 24, we see Joseph offering a poor person sacrifice after Christ's circumcision and the days of purification. You say, why is that significant? Well, if Mary and Joseph had had the expensive gifts from the Magi at that time, they would have offered the normal sacrifice of Leviticus chapter 12. And they didn't. They offered turtle doves. That was the offering of poor people, not of rich people. So, again, no. You know, this was, they were not at the manger, okay? He was in a house at this time, and he was given gifts, and he was, by this time, maybe a couple years old. Our last indication, then, of this time is found in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Joseph and Mary intended on returning to Judea from Egypt, indicating that they had taken up residence there. And this would have taken some time, too. Christ was, again, perhaps 1 to 2 years old when the wise men arrived. So, again, our depictions of you know, manger scenes and that kind of thing, they just aren't accurate because the wise men arrived later, not at the manger, but at the house. It was different. Verse 10. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He's being emphatic here to show their extreme joy. Literally, it says, rejoiced with joy very great. Rejoiced with joy very great. We found the Messiah. We're actually physically seeing the one who has come to save his people from their sins. And then in verses 11 and 12, as they had said, we see the adoration of the delegates. After coming into the house, again, the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. A year-old, two-year-old child, they fall to the ground and worship him. Get the picture. Get the picture. These dignified, wealthy men who are accustomed to being in the presence of the king of Babylon, maybe, okay, but I think probably are accustomed to be among royalty anyhow as magi. They treat this humble house as the grandest of palaces. And this little child as the greatest of kings. And indeed he is. Lenski wrote, their hearts must have beheld what their eyes did not see. May we focus on humbly worshiping the King of Kings, just as these men did. May that be our daily action, to worship the King of Kings, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice they gave him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Again, not necessarily meaning there were three of them. There probably was an entourage. So whether there's two or three or four, we don't really know, but they gave him these expensive gifts. Probably some of the best things that their country had to offer. The best they offered the king. Let me ask you a question. Can we do less than give him our best as we consider what he came to do for us? We don't have gold and frankincense and myrrh, but we have our lives. And we should be willing to dedicate our lives to him, to walk with him. Gold reminds us that Jesus is the King of Kings. Frankincense refers to the aromatic resin of certain trees used as sweet-smelling incense. It was used in sacrificial offerings and reminds us of his deity. Myrrh consists of the aromatic resin of certain shrubs. It was valued for its perfume. It was used in embalming and reminds us of our Lord's death on the cross. Indeed, Christ was born to die. And then verse 12, and having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So God says, don't go back to him. I know what he told you to do, but don't go back to him. Nothing but evil from this man's heart. Don't go back to him. And so the Magi obey the Lord. They left for their own country by another way, avoiding talking to Herod or maybe being gathered by his men, whatever. But they went out another way, a secret way to get away from Herod. Well, we have here three men, Gentiles. Not even Jewish people. In fact, the Bible tells us in John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they rejected him. They crucified the King of the Jews. They crucified Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, John wrote. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name. Salvation is so easy. You simply place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. This passage teaches us that. It teaches us that we need to stand up for what's right. We need to dedicate what we have to the Lord. We need to give our gifts, talents, and abilities to him. We can't give him gold and frankincense and myrrh, but we can give him our own lives so that we might serve him, Christian. So as we wrap this message up talking about the Magi, what we call the three kings, or what we call the wise men, as we wrap up this message, we need to keep these things in mind.